Well, good evening. Welcome to Next Level Church. My name is Rob Shepherd. I'm the lead pastor at Next Level, and very excited for you guys to be here tonight. Tonight, we're continuing our series entitled, You Can't Say That. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to look at some awkward situations, some awkward things about God and the Bible, some things that our culture is asking. And we want to know how to give a defense. We want to know why are things this way? Why do we believe what we believe? And if you missed last week, the kickoff of the series, I introduced a theme verse that is going to kind of carry over throughout this entire series. It is kind of the basis of what this series is based on. And I want to look at that verse once again. It says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a," what's that word? Defense. Okay, 3.5 of you said it. On the count of three, let's say the word defense. 1, 2, 3. All right. "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." This verse says that Christians are to be able to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And tonight, if you would say that you're a Christian, you are called to give a defense when people ask you, why do you believe in Jesus? Now, I want you to know that this is not saying that we go on the defense. This is not saying that we get on Facebook and we attack people whenever they write something that we don't agree with or we don't like. This is saying that you are called to give a defense when someone asks you, why do you believe in this Jesus? Now, if you're not a Christian yet, I would say that this is a great series to check out because we're going to look at what are some of the things that Christians believe. But if you are a Christian, you need to know why you believe what you believe because you are called to give a defense. But I want to make sure that you hear this, that at the end of the day, arguments aren't the thing that win people to Jesus. Jesus is the thing that wins people to Jesus. And so the end of that verse, I want to make sure that we capture, because the end of the verse says that even if they don't agree with your defense, even if they don't like what you have to say, that you would live such a good life amongst them, around them, in front of them, that they would be won over by the way that you live your life. And so ultimately, this isn't a series just about gaining some head knowledge so that we can know some facts. It's about making sure that our lives are matching what we believe. Now, if you're here today and you would say, yep, I'm a Christian, but you don't have to give a defense for your faith. Maybe it's been some years since anyone has asked you why you believe what you believe. I want to just give two theories to why that might be. Maybe there's more than this, but if you're here and no one's asking you, hey, would you defend your faith? Why do you believe in this Jesus? Why do you live your life that way? I think it's probably because of one of two things. One, it's because you have too many Christian friends. And if I think it's important to have friends that are Christians, but if every person you know is a Christian, if all your family are Christians and no one is asking questions, then it's probably a good sign that you're hanging out with too many Christians. Because the problem with hanging out with Christians is that Christians aren't asking the tough questions. But there are lots of people that don't go to church and would never go to church, and they are asking these tough questions. And many of you don't know what you believe or why you believe it because you're just safe and secure with just all Christian friends. We are called, if you're a Christian, you are called to live a great life among those that don't believe. So if you're not being asked why you believe what you believe, it's a great chance that it's because you're hanging out with just all Christians. But there's a second reason. And the second reason might be because your life doesn't look any different than those that don't believe. Because if your life looks different, if there's something different about your life, if there's something that Jesus has done, it's going to make you stand out. And if you're hanging out with people that don't believe in God, at some point they're going to say, what's up with you? What Kool-Aid did you drink? What's going on here? Why are you different than other people? And so like I said, maybe there's more than just those two reasons, but I would say for the most part, if you're not having to give a defense, it's because either you have just all Christian friends and you don't know anyone that doesn't know God, or you're like those that don't know God and there's not a reason for you to defend anything. So tonight what I want to do is I want to tackle another tough subject, and I want to tell you that I don't want to talk about the subject tonight. It makes me feel awkward. Maybe you don't feel awkward about this subject, but it makes me, like, literally nervous. And the reason that it makes me nervous is there was a Barna research that came out not too long ago. And Barna does all these surveys, and they survey people all over the place. And they're used in USA Today and on all news networks. And Barna came out with a research, and they just polled people that don't go to church. And they just asked them, what are some of the reasons that you don't go to church? And some of the top reasons were that the church is filled with hypocrites. Another one of the top reasons is that the church is anti-homosexual. And another reason that was at the top of the list is the subject that we're going to talk about tonight. I want to show you a clip because I think that this is a recent news story that has kind of swept at least Facebook. It's swept. There's been multiple blogs about it. And I think by seeing this clip, if you haven't already seen it, it's going to just kind of key you in to the subject we're talking about. And it's going to key you into why this is such a tense topic to talk about. So with that being said, check this out.
An iTeam exclusive, a mega house from mega church pastor. NBC Charlotte's iTeam has confirmed that Elevation Church pastor Stephen Furtick is building a 16,000 square foot home in Weddington.
News of the multi-million dollar mansion prompted NBC Charlotte iTeam reporter Stuart Watson to do what investigative reporters do best, follow the money.
Now, Elevation Church is the largest megachurch in North Carolina, and there's no question that Elevation and its pastor, Stephen Furtick, have done a lot of good. The church has just passed the $10 million mark in gifts to charities like Samaritan's Purse and Crisis Assistance Ministry. Full disclosure, members of our staff attend Elevation, and the church is paid to air its services on NBC Charlotte and its banner ads on WCNC.com. But when the iTeam learned that Furtick was building a $1.7 million home, we started asking hard questions.
That is just the intro to about a six-minute news story that aired in Charlotte, North Carolina, but has now swept through a lot of America. I've seen it multiple times on Facebook. There are lots of people talking about this and asking some questions, and specifically the question they're asking is it right for a pastor to build a $1.7 million home, 16,000 square feet? Now, I want you guys to know that Stephen Furtick is not on trial here. We're not judging his motives. This sermon is not about Stephen Furtick. It is about the questions that are raised from that clip. Is it right? Is it okay for a pastor to live in that kind of house? And here's the thing. If you're not being asked these questions, there's a great chance that it's just because you don't know someone that doesn't go to church. Because people that don't go to church, the thing that they're saying, one of the top things that stops them from going to church, is that the church is all about money. It's all about money. And if you are called to give a defense, can you defend, okay, why is the church about money? What does the church believe about money? What do I believe about money and the church? And I don't know how that clip that you saw, I know it was just a portion of it, I don't know how it sits with you. But I'll tell you, it doesn't sit well with me. Now, I personally have met Stephen Furtick a couple times, and I've enjoyed multiple of his sermons. But when my wife and I first saw this clip, we were just like, oh, no, that's going to take away from all the good things that you're doing. And it doesn't sit well. And if you're here today and you would say, yeah, that doesn't sit well with me, do you know why? Because if there's not biblical proof to support why it doesn't sit well with you, then it's not a very good defense. For example, there are lots of things that don't sit well with me. I personally think that lima beans are gag nasty. In fact, I am convinced that every time you eat a lima bean, a demon gets its wings. I'm convinced of it. I have no biblical proof to back that up. It's just an opinion. If there was a verse that I could preach from and show you, man, I would be on to something. But that's a weak defense. So some of you, if you say, I don't like that, I don't like that the church is all about money, I don't like talking about money in church, well, do you know why? Do you have a defense? And ultimately, the question that we're answering tonight is, what's the deal with the church and money? What's the deal with the church and money? I want you to hear that tonight what we're going to do is I'm going to try to give you more history than opinion. I'm going to try to give you just the verses about why is the church about money. And I'm going to try to leave it up to you to form your own opinion. But I want to tell you, I hate talking about money. I hate it. But I want you to hear my heart on this. This isn't a sermon to convince you to give. It's a sermon to help you know, well, what do you believe? Because if people are asking, hey, is the church all about money? Is it wrong for a pastor to have that big of a house? You need to have some type of biblical proof. So what we're going to do is we're going to dive back to the beginning. And something that you need to know is that the Bible is split into two testaments. It's the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is everything before Jesus. It's how God reached out and picked a people to serve him, and it leads up to Jesus. And once we get to Jesus, that's the New Testament. And then after Jesus, that's continuing on the New Testament. And so in order to get this full understanding of money and why the church cares about money and why Christians are challenged to give money, all the stuff that people ask about money, in order to get that, we have to go to the Old Testament. This is before Jesus. Now, I want to read to you the very first verse, at least it's my understanding, that the very first verse that says anything about giving money to some type of church-ish establishment. It comes from Numbers 18:21, which I kind of thought was funny that the book of Numbers actually talked about money numbers. But it says, to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service which they performed, the service of the tent of meeting. Okay, what's going on there? We need to talk about this. This is the first instance where we get the word tithe. Now, if you grew up in church, maybe if you've been at church for years, you've heard of this word tithe. What does tithe mean? Well, it means 10%. And this is the first instance where God looks at his people and says, you're called to give a tithe, a tenth of something. But why did he tell them to give that? Well, you need to understand a little bit of history. And in order to get to understand this history, we need to go way back to near the beginning. And near the beginning, God reached out to a guy by the name of Abraham. And he was old as dirt. And he said, I'm going to bless you with, you're going to be a father of many nations. And he ends up becoming a father of many kids. And his grandson is a guy by the name of Jacob. Now, Jacob is really, really significant. And one of the things that is really significant about Jacob is that Jacob actually ran from God. I love the story of Jacob because Jacob is not a do-gooder. He's not someone that makes all the wise choices. He goes the opposite way of the hero. He runs away from God. God kind of gets a hold of him, though, literally. And one night, he has a wrestling match with God. It's incredible. If you've never read this story, you need to read it. If you're a WWE fan, you'd really appreciate this. Some scholars think that it is literally God that he is wrestling with. Some scholars think that it is actually a pre-incarnate version of Jesus, that it came thousands of years before Jesus, and that Jesus is the one he wrestled with. Some people think, no, it's not God, it was an angel. But most of the texts say that Jacob wrestled with God. And this changed his life. They were going a few rounds, and things were not going Jacob's way. God was just laying the people's elbow on him. He had him in the figure four. He was laying the smack down on his Rudy Poo. He was saying, can you smell what the God is cooking? He was tearing up Jacob, and Jacob gets desperate. And at one point, Jacob's move is, I'm just going to hold on. And he just bear hugs God. And God's like, dude, this is not a legal move. What are you doing here? And he's like, dude, I'm not letting go. And God's like, you better let go of me. And he says, I'm not letting go until you bless me. Now, for some reason, that captured God's heart, and God said, okay, I'm going to bless you. First, I'm going to cripple you in the hip, and then I'm going to bless you. And he takes out his hip, and then he says, you've got my blessing. But now, because you've had this encounter with me, I'm changing your name, and your name is no longer Jacob. It is now Israel. And Israel has 12 sons. And so if you're ever reading through the Old Testament, they'll talk about this a lot. They'll call it the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel represent the 12 sons of Jacob who became Israel. So in case you are not tracking with this at all, in case you're a visual learner, I have a map of what this looks like. It's going to come up on the screens for you. All right, this is what's going on. At the top, you see Jacob. You see that he's got a bunch of women in his life that he ends up having 12 kids with. That's another subject for another day. But if you look on the left side of the screen, you will see that from Leah, he had his third kid was Levi. And Levi then ends up having kids, and a descendant of Levi is Moses and Aaron, pretty significant people in the Old Testament. And from Moses and Aaron, we get the Levites, the priests, and the high priests. So in their day and age, they didn't have pastors, they didn't have churches like we have. They had Levites, they had priests, and they had high priests, and they all came from Levi. So here's what happened. Because this was one of the tribes of Jacob, and they had special favor from God, when they get to the promised land, which Moses is a big character in that, God tells Israel, the nation this time, not the man, that they're going to get their own land. And when they finally walk into this land, God is very clear that the Levites are not to have any cities in their own name. They're not to have any of their own land. So in the book of Numbers, the verse that we just read, it's saying that you, the people of Israel, are to provide a living for the Levites. Why? Because if they're out in the fields all day, they can't be doing what God has called them to do. So the people of Israel were called to give a tithe. The first 10% of their crops went to a storehouse to provide for the Levites. Okay, we tracking with me? Now, the Bible goes on to talk about more tithes. In fact, they had it way worse than we do. Because they weren't just tithed once, they were tithed multiple times. And the first tithe was called the first tithe, and it went to the Levites. But they had more tithes. Let's look at their second tithe. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord God chooses to set his name is too far away from you, when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or Mountain Dew or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Also you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. Okay, so this is the second time that we get this word tithe. This was the second tithe that God told the nation of Israel to give to him. But this tithe was not just to be given a portion of it to the Levites. This was a set aside for a holy celebration. In the third and sixth year of a seven-year period, they were to store 10% of their crops away so that they could go have this holy celebration for God. And I love it. If you read through the Old Testament over and over again, God's telling them to party. He's telling them there are times where you work hard and there's times where you celebrate. And I love it. In fact, the thing I hate about our culture is that our culture says that everyone but the church parties. As a Christian, we should be setting the bar for what a true party looks like. We should know how to have fun. It's a holy thing. And this celebration, they were to save up for it. Why? You know what it's like. When you go on vacation, if you don't plan for vacation, how do you pay for it? You have to go into debt or you don't go on vacation. So this was a holy celebration where they just had fun. They ate lots of food. They drank lots of drinks. They just hung out with people. It was a great time of celebration. But in order to do it before the Lord, they had to give 10%. They had to save 10%. So this was the second tithe. But God wasn't done with them. He gives them a third tithe. Let's look at the third tithe. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of the hand in which you do. So this is the third tithe. And this also was about their produce. And so I think I misspoke earlier. The second tithe was from their second, fourth, and fifth years. The third tithe was from their third and their sixth year. So every year they were being tithed from their crops. First year was the first tithe. Every other year they were tithed. They had to tithe something, part of their crops. This tithe, though, was, I don't know if you noticed this, but each tithe included the Levites. Why? Because the Levites had no land. They had no crops. They had nothing to show for it. So the people were responsible for providing for the Levites. This third tithe, though, is what's known as the poor tithe. And this tithe went to support the orphan, the widow, the Levite, and E.T., don't know if you caught it or not, but the alien. I love that the Bible talks about aliens. I'm a sci-fi fan personally, and if you think I'm being serious, I'm not. The alien is actually talking about someone that's not from Israel, that's living there. But in order to provide for these people, in order to provide for the poor, those that can't tithe themselves, those that don't have any income, those that are struggling, you need to give a portion of your crop and save it. Because you as a nation are responsible for helping provide for the poor, for the widow, for the orphan, and for the Levites. So there's not one, but three tithes that God put on the nation of Israel. Now, I don't understand math at all. In fact, I think that math is from the devil. And I do have biblical proof for that. The Bible says that God is not a God of disorder. And every time I try to figure out math, it's very disorderly. So I think that means that math came from Satan. Sorry if you're a math teacher. I still love you. But I do not like math at all. And so I don't understand how this math works out. But according to scholars, these three tithes led to 23% of the nation of Israel's income. 23%. So they had three separate tithes that equaled out to 23%. Again, I don't know how it works out. I'm just reading what I study. So 23%. Now here's the question that you got to ask. Why did God tell them to tithe? Why was this a big deal? Could he come up with another system? Like, what was the point of this? Was it just because he wanted the Levites to be blessed? There's more to it. I think we can get the answer from Stanford researcher Leon Fissinger. And Leon Fissinger developed a line of research in social comparison theory. Social comparison theory says that there are certain circumstances where we judge below ourselves. And there are certain circumstances where we make judgments for people above us. So here's how this works out. For some reason, humans, when it comes to morality, we look downward. And so Christians, non-Christians, when we're wanting to feel good about ourselves, what do? We find someone that is worse off than us. And we say, well, you know, I'm not the best person, but I never killed someone like that joker, so I'm doing pretty good. I know I should go to church more. I know I should probably do this or that, but I'm not as bad as that guy. He cheated on his wife. And as long as we can find someone worse off than us, we feel better about ourselves. But then something interesting happens. When money is in the equation, instead of looking down at people that are poorer than us, we look up to people who are richer. And according to his theory, what that does is that leads inside of us envy and jealousy. And we are constantly saying, I wish I had more. And why don't I have a boat like that guy? And why am I driving a hoopty car when they're having a nice car? And I'm a good person. Why aren't I making what they make? And we look up and it causes us to not be satisfied with what we have. And so understanding that, it makes sense. Why would God make his people tithe? It's because he wanted them to live in generosity, deliberate generosity. He wanted them to continually look out and say, you know what? I'm not better than anyone, and no one is better than me. I'm not worse off than anyone, and no one is worse off than me. I'm going to be generous. I'm going to be deliberately generous. Why? Because God has been generous to me. And so we're going to be required. God's going to ask us to give 23% of everything that we have, give it back to support the Levite, to support the poor. We get a huge feast out of this whole thing. God has called us to do it so that we can ultimately be generous. Now, I think that most of you want to be generous. But if there's not a system in place to help you be generous, you will spend all of your money on yourself. And I think that God knew that. And so he set up a system for his people that said, hey, you know what? You serve a God who is generous, who doesn't hold back, who wants to bless you, who does great things for you. And so the system is that you are to be a blessing to other people. You're to look outside of yourself, and you are to be generous to others. And so every year, there's a tithe. There's something that you give so that you can be generous to other people. I love the quote by Anne Frank. She says, no one has ever become poor from giving. No one has ever become poor from giving. You know why we become poor? It's because we're constantly looking up and we're saying, I want what they have. I don't have enough. I'm not happy with what I have, so I need to spend more and more and more. And this is why in America, the average American has $7,000 credit card debt that does not include your car payment or your house payment. We are constantly spending and spending and spending. And who are we spending all this money on? Ourselves. So God set up this system that would just be this checks and balances. It would just say, hey, you're created to be generous. It's inside of you. I know you want to be generous. But just to make sure it happens, this is the system that I've set in place. You give to be a blessing to other people, and watch what I do. So that was the system that God set up, and he set it up through three tithes and offerings. And now that we understand that, that leads to the most famous verse on tithing. It comes from the Old Testament. If you grew up in the church, there's a great chance that you've heard this before. It comes from Malachi. I want to read this to you. It says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are crushed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Now this verse has been used for years to challenge Christians to give. And the interesting thing about this verse is that there are other verses that say you are not to test the Lord your God. But then God comes on the scene and says, hey, there's one area where you can test me. Test me on this. You give 10% and watch as I open up the floodgates of heaven. And this verse then has been used to put on Christians, on the people that go to church, to say, hey, listen, I know you're in debt up to your eyeballs. I know you're really struggling. Maybe the reason you're struggling is because you're not giving 10%. You start giving 10% to the church and watch what God does. He's going to meet your needs. He's going to bless you in incredible ways. You're just going to have so many blessings, you're not going to know what to do with them. But if you do a little bit of research on this verse, you'll find out that this verse is not talking to the children of Israel. Because the children of Israel were doing what God told them to do. They were giving. They were tithing their crops. It was in the storehouse. The book of Malachi and this section is written to Eliashib. And he was a Levite. He was a priest. And he was in command of the storehouse. And he was abusing the tithes that were being brought in. And he was spending it in a way that was not honoring to God. And so God looks out and says, dude, if your nation is suffering because you're not spending the tithes that the people have brought in a wise manner. So this verse is not directed to you, the people. It's directed to the priest, to the Levite, or potentially to the pastor. That we are called to take whatever support you give and spend it in a way that honors God. And when we do, God opens up the floodgates. So if you've heard this verse taught in a way that says, hey, just test God, give God 10%, I want you to know that this is talking about the priest. Now, do I think that giving 10% is a good thing? Yes. My wife and I, we give 10%. The second I started making money in high school, I started giving 10% back to the local church. But I do not think that that means that you're going to have just so many enormous blessings that you're not going to know what to do with yourself. In fact, there have been multiple times where my wife and I have looked at each other and said, look, it would be so much easier not to give money to the church right now because we're struggling financially. And we made the choice to give, and we did feel blessed, but we've never made a lot of money. And we've had to put in a lot of hard work. And we've had, at times, we've had to take on extra jobs, and we've had to try to create ways to bring in income, and we've been tithing the whole time. So this is not a blanket promise that says, hey, if you just start giving, watch what God does. He's going to meet all your needs. You're going to be rich. You're going to win the lotto. Like, you're going to be driving a Benz, and you're going to get a boat. Like, this is not what this verse is saying. It is a challenge for us to be responsible for the tithes that the people bring in, because the people were already bringing in their tithes, the storehouse. So now that leads us to jump over to the New Testament. I hope you're tracking with me. The reason we need to go to the New Testament is because there are many people who will say that the Old Testament only applies to Israel, to the Jews. And all this junk about tithing is all Old Testament stuff. So it doesn't apply to us anymore. Well, I want to make sure that you guys hear this. And if you're bored with history, I'm sorry. I'm going to give it to you anyway. There is something that you need to know. In the Old Testament, there are certain laws that no longer apply to us. The ceremonial laws, the civil laws that were given just to Israel, we ignore. So when it says things like you shouldn't mix two types of cotton, that was a specific command to Israel. We disobey that. We don't obey that. But all of the moral laws that are in the Old Testament, we are still called to follow. And the moral laws, this is why we still hold to the Ten Commandments. And understanding what we just talked about tithing, to me, it feels like a moral law. That is a system of checks and balance. If God has blessed you, then you give back to support the Levites and the priests. And why do you do that? Is it so that God will bless you? Well, no, God will bless you, but no, you do it because God has been generous to you. And this is the one check and balance that stops you from being incredibly selfish. So now we jump over, though, to the New Testament. Is there any evidence that says that we should give money or the church should care about money or that we should just ignore all the stuff in the Old Testament? Well, let's look at what Paul has to say. Paul is a church planner and a pastor, one of the primetime players of the New Testament. He says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul says the elder, some would translate that to say the pastor, the overseer of a church, the one that is in charge of preaching and teaching, they should deserve double honor. They should get paid for what they bring to the table. That's what Paul is saying. Let's look at another verse to see if we can get more insight on this. He says in 1 Corinthians, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So even though Paul was the one that helped usher in this New Testament and say that we're in a new covenant, he still was acting as if it's in the Old Testament. Now he's replaced the Levites with the pastor. And he said that those of you who have been blessed by the gospel, if you've been blessed by a church ministry, it is up to you to provide a living for the church staff. That's the system that God has planted. And I wish it wasn't the case, because it feels really awkward for me to tell you to pay my salary. It's awkward. But why did God set up this system? I don't know. I have a theory, and my theory is I think that it helps you be humble. Because if you don't give some money, you're going to constantly be selfish and just pouring it on yourselves, and you're going to have nothing to show for it. And you're going to be miserable in your own money. But if you're generous, you're going to feel blessed. It is better to give than it is to receive. But I think that God puts pastors in this situation to keep us humble. Because I'm not going to make millions off of you. I'm dependent on God to provide for my needs. And so I think this is a system of checks and balances. I'm going to preach the gospel as faithfully as I can. You're going to provide so that I don't have to get a third job. Second job. I don't have a second job or third job. Thank you for tithing. All right, now, there are a few things that I think we can get from this. There are a handful of things that I think we can apply. If you're wondering, okay, what do I do with all this information? Here's how I think that we can take something away from this. Number one, if your life has been blessed by a pastor, then God has chosen you to support the ministry. If your life has been blessed by a pastor, then God has chosen you to support the ministry. I want you to hear this. You don't have to give. You don't have to give. You get to give. And if God has blessed your life, then it is your calling. God has called you to be a blessing to other people. Number two, pastors are held accountable for what they do with the tithes that come in. Now, one of the big reasons why people have problem giving to the church is because they see pastors driving around in really nice vehicles, nicer than what they own. They see pastors living in really big mansions. They see all these scandals of them spending the money in a poor way. And I want you to hear this. You are called to give. That's God's calling on Christians. You're called to be generous. You're called to give. I am called to be responsible for the gifts that come in. And if you feel like you cannot trust Next Level Church with your money, that's fine. Find a church that you can support. Because what you give is between you and God. And at the end of the day, you're held accountable for what you've given and how generous you are. And at the end of the day, I'm held accountable for what I do with your money. That's my understanding of Malachi's verse. So pastors are held accountable for what they do with the tithes that come in. Number three, giving to God should not be used to manipulate a blessing from God. Giving to God should not be used to manipulate a blessing from God. The problem that I have with the way that I've heard the verse in Malachi preached is that they say things like, hey, you're in debt, you need God's blessing, I promise you, just watch this, God's just going to give you more than you can handle with blessings, it's going to be this amazing thing, and it's a great promise. I believe that God does bless you, but the problem with this is it feels like you can manipulate God. Okay, I'm going to spend my money however I want. I'm going to be really, really selfish. I'm going to get into debt up to my eyeballs. I'm not going to be able to pay my bills. But, oh, how do I fix this? Let me start giving to the church. I can't afford to give to the church. I can't even feed my kids. But let me start giving 10% to the church and watch what God does. You cannot manipulate God. And lots of bad choices along the way aren't done away by one good choice. It's kind of like this. I went to lunch with a pastor friend of mine. And the place we went to had a lunch special. And the lunch special came with a soda. But I got a water because I was trying to save calories. And I told him that it frustrated me that I had to pay for this combo that came with a soda, but I got water and I still had to pay the same price. And he said, well, here's the deal. Drink the water first, and then when you get a refill, get a Mountain Dew. They'll cancel each other out. And I thought, that's incredible. Does it work that way? Drink a water first, then drink a Mountain Dew. No calories. Does it work that way? No. And yet, what do most people do when they hear the verse in Malachi with their finances? They spend selfishly, they're in debt up to their eyeballs, and then they think, okay, I've just been drinking Mountain Dew. Let me get one glass of water, and it's going to erase all this bad stuff. God's going to bless my finances. God has called you to be a good steward of your money. So I want to make sure that you guys hear this. I'm not challenging you to start giving 10% if you're up to your eyeballs in debt. I'm challenging you to get out of debt. There's a great book out there called Total Money Makeover by Dave Ramsey. And I promise you, when you get your finances in line, and is it easy? No, it's really hard. But you give your finances in line, then watch what happens. You're going to want to start giving. Why? Because I believe you're generous. God's planted it inside of you to be generous. But you have to have your finances in line before you can do that. So here's the deal. I don't want you to start giving 10% if you can't afford it. I want you to start working on your finances. And I want you to get to a place where it is a joy to give to God because He has blessed you. Let's keep going. Number four. God wants you to be generous more than He cares about a number. God wants you to be generous more than He cares about a number. The 10% number, the tithe, is a great floor, but an awful ceiling. And what I mean by that is that 10% is a great starting point, but you're called to be generous. And for some of you, you could give more than 10%, but you're just checking it off and saying, I gave my money to the church. I don't have to be a blessing to anyone else. And God's not calling you just to give 10%. He's calling you to be generous. Why? Because He was generous with us. He didn't give us just 10% of His Son. He gave His whole Son for us. And God's continually generous to us. And because God's generous to us, our response is to be generous back. And so for some of us, the 10% is just like, it's a low number. But for others of you, that 10% is huge reaching, and you're like, I could never give that. Just start with what you can give. I think that God wants you to be generous more than He cares about a number. And if you're up to your eyeballs in debt, just start making baby steps. Start doing what you feel God has led you to do. I really do think that God's going to look more at your heart and more at your generosity than He is that 10% number. And number five, God wants your heart. God wants your heart. I don't know where you stand on money. I don't know if this has been awkward for you. I don't know if you hate everything about this sermon, but I want you to know that God cares way more about your heart than He does your money. Well, the reason that God talks about money is because He knows that if He has your heart, He has your money. And if you don't want to give, if you don't want to be generous, it's a sign that you haven't received God's generosity. And so what I want you to hear is that at the end of the day, I don't want you I do not want any of you going into debt or struggling to provide for your family to start giving for the church. I don't want any of you to do that. I don't. And if you're not a Christian, if this is your first time here, I don't want your money at all. I think this challenge is given to Christians to be generous, to support the church that God has planted you in. And if that's you, if you're a Christian, then I want you to hear, ultimately, it's not about a number, it's about your heart. And if you sit and you hear sermons on giving and money, and you just say, oh, I don't like that, why does God care about my money? Then it's a sign that maybe God doesn't have your heart. Because Christians are generous. Why? Because God's been generous with us. So at the end of the day, does God have your heart? He cares a lot more about your heart than he does 10% or 15% or 20%. He cares a lot more about your heart than how much you've given to the church. He cares about your heart. But when he has your heart, you'll be generous. So I hope you hear my heart on this. I really hope you do. I am a big proponent of making sure that we are wise with our finances. In fact, our church, we commit to the best of our ability to give 10% of the money that you give away to be a blessing to other people, because we don't want to be selfish and just pour it all on ourselves. We try to give to missions. We gave $23,000 to missions to support missionaries around the world. I'm not saying that to brag. I'm just telling you that we're trying to model what we want you to do. It would be a lot easier to keep it all in-house. But we don't want to be selfish. We want to be generous. We want to be a blessing. We want to be a blessing to other people. And ultimately, I want you to hear my heart. Ultimately, I want us to be a church that gives away 50% of everything that comes in. I want us to be such a blessing that we don't need money, that we're not worried about money, that we're just like constantly pouring money into other people to be a blessing, so that someone who is brokenhearted can say, maybe there is a God. He answered my prayer. I couldn't afford this, and now someone provided for me. That's ultimately what I want, but we're not at that place yet. And we'll never be at that place until God's people give like he's given to them. Please hear my heart, though. I don't want you to give unless God has your heart. And I don't care if you give 10% or 5% or 1%. God wants your heart. Take steps to giving him your heart, and then he'll tell you the number to give. He'll work the rest. He'll work all the rest of the details. One last thing that I want to say, just so that you guys kind of know our heart with this. One of the reasons why we're not going to get into debt millions of dollars over property is because I think that money changes things. And I think that right now we have no debt as a church. And I think as soon as we do get debt, it starts to make us talk about money because we need your money even more. And we're trying to keep our money as low, the amount of money we need, as low as possible, so that we're not at a place where we're like begging you for money all the time. Because I want you to give because God's done something, not because you feel bad because we're in millions of dollars of debt. And I don't ever want us to be a church that leaves a legacy to our kids, and that legacy is millions of dollars of debt. So we make hard choices, and we set budgets, and we vote on budgets. We have an advisory board that sets a budget, and we try to stick to it. And we're trying to do the best we can with the money that God has led you to give. So I hope you hear my heart on that. And really, I hope that you hear that at the end of the day, God cares more about your heart than he does about your money. But if he has your heart, he has your money. Would you guys pray with me? God, thanks for this day. Thanks for loving us. And God, I just ask that you would just stir something in us. I don't have all the answers. But God, I just know that you love us and you gave your all for us. And so God, I just ask that if anyone is distracted by a talk on money, that you would speak louder than the word money, that you would show them that you love them, that this would be a place that is full of your grace and your love. And God, I just ask that you would stir our hearts, that we would ask you what you want us to do and how we can be generous. I ask, God, that we would be a church that is a blessing to other people. We love you. We thank you for this day. Thanks for how you're moving. In Jesus' name, amen.